Go ahead and have a seat. If you would take your Bibles and open them to the first chapter of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is in the Old Testament. Perhaps the easiest way for you to find the book of Nehemiah is to find the book of Psalms and back up. You back up through Job. You'll come eventually to Nehemiah. Nehemiah is nestled in the Old Testament right after the book of Ezra. And for much of church history, for the first 300 years or so of church history, Ezra and Nehemiah were one book. Most commentators and scholars believe that Ezra wrote both the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. But Nehemiah chapter 1 is going to serve as our text this morning, at least the first few verses of it. And to be fair with you, our study in this series begins in earnest next week. But we're going to use these opening verses from Nehemiah as a launch pad into some things we're going to talk about this morning. For years, I always joked that Nehemiah was the shortest guy in the Bible because he was Nehemiah. And then I had a friend of mine correct me and said, no, actually, Bildad the Shuhite was much smaller than he. So apparently those jokes are just as funny as they were 20 years ago when I first heard them. Nonetheless, we are together here on this second Sunday of January. I hope your resolutions have held out through the first week. Mine have, simply because I just did not make any. And so far I'm batting 1,000. But it's not uncommon, as the new year begins, for us to take an inventory of our lives. To sort of see where we are, to see where we want to go. So if you want to lose weight, you kind of have to figure out where you are. And where you want to be, and what it's going to take to get you there. If you want to be a little bit healthier financially, you have to do the same. What do we owe? What are our obligations? What is our income? Where do I want to be in a year, in 5 years, in 10 years? What do we need to do to get there? And when it comes to the church, to our church, I think it's important that we do the same thing. Particularly as we begin a study in this book of Nehemiah. As you can see, the theme of our study is on rebuilding. It is a somewhat appropriate study for us in this season, the life of our church. But God's power to rebuild applies to more than just city walls and to church buildings. It also applies to lives. And in the opening verses of Nehemiah, we find there it says, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. And as soon as I heard these words, I sat down, and I wept and I mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for these words from the Scripture. And we pray as we use them as a backdrop for our conversation this morning, that you will remind us of where we are, where we need to be, what we need to do to get there. But even more than that this morning, Heavenly Father, may you remind us of who you are and how you work and are working in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to spend some time this morning talking a little bit of history. As a history major, I heard more than once in my studies that those who do not know history are doomed to repeat it. And I've lived long enough now to see those words are prophetic. But as we talk not only a little bit about history, we're going to talk quite a bit about our church. Where we are, what we've lost, what we have, what we need. And then we're going to kind of wrap it all up by talking about our lives individually. So the bulk of our conversation is going to be in the middle. But as we begin and we reflect on these words in Nehemiah, I think it's important for us to understand the historical context behind the fall of Judah. And that will help us understand the book of Nehemiah, and I think help us understand a little bit our conversation this morning. As we look into the history of Judah as presented in Nehemiah, we see that they are in the aftermath of an exile. We see that things are not going well in the days after that exile. Nehemiah understood what the people had lost. He knew what the people had. And he had a pretty good idea of what they needed moving forward. So when we think about the history of the nation of Israel for just a moment, let's begin kind of at a place we can all get our heads around. Because I think all of us have heard of King David. And King David died, and eventually, after some political in-house fighting and rebellion, his son Solomon became the king. That's the Solomon of many of the Proverbs and of the Song of Solomon, and perhaps of the book of Ecclesiastes. But at the death of Solomon, the kingdom of Israel, which was comprised of the 12 tribes of Israel, split. It was a civil war. The 10 northernmost tribes broke away, and they became the nation of Israel. The 2 southernmost tribes became the nation of Judah. Jerusalem, the palace, the temple, the priesthood, all of that was in Judah. And as Israel divided into 2 nations, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, they both had similar struggles. They both frequently engaged in idolatry. That is, that they would frequently put things ahead of God in their lives and in their worship and in their practice. This temptation was much greater in the northern kingdom, but much more frequent in the northern kingdom. And to be honest, in many ways, it impacted much of their culture and their society and their practice and their history. And both nations were repeatedly warned to change their ways, to recognize where they were and what they were doing and what needed to change. And eventually, the northern kingdom fell. In 722 BC, that is about 720 years roughly before the birth of Jesus, the Assyrian Empire invaded that northern 10-tribe conglomeration we know as Israel, and they conquered those folks, and they deported those people from their homes and scattered them throughout the Assyrian Empire. Israel was no more. Judah, however, remained. But Judah failed to heed the warnings of her sister to the north. And eventually the Babylonian Empire overtook the Assyrian Empire. And the Babylonians eventually conquered Judah. And on 3 different occasions, they exiled the people of Judah from their homes in Judah to homes in Babylon. And we know that when we read books like Daniel and books like Ezekiel, those men were carried away in those various deportations. The first of which was 605 BC, the second of which was 597. But Judah's rebelliousness just didn't seem to go away. And eventually in 586, the Babylonians came in and completely conquered them and exiled most of the people. A good number of the folks of Judah found themselves now living in a very strange place. But Babylon herself would eventually fall to the Persians. And if you've read the book of Daniel, you've read an account of that, right? You know, the handwriting on the wall, and the Persians came in and conquered Babylon. And in 538, the people of Israel were allowed to go home. Cyrus, the king of Persia, proclaimed an edict that enabled the Israelites to return to their homes, to resume their temple worship and their practices. But that was slow going, because the people of Judah had lived in Babylon for nearly 70 years. And a good number of those folks in Babylon had never been to Judah. That wasn't their home. I remember talking to my mom some time ago, and I think sometimes she struggles to understand that my kids don't consider themselves to be from Columbus. My mom considers them to be from Columbus. My kids consider themselves to be Clevelanders because they've lived their whole lives up here. And for many of the Jews in exile, that's how they were. They still considered themselves Jews, but they had always lived in Babylon. But now many of them were going home. And while the temple was attempted to be rebuilt on a couple of occasions, it never really gained any traction, and the city walls just lie there in ruins. And Nehemiah's writing takes place about 100 years after that release. About 445 B.C. You see, the people of Israel had multiple warnings. They could look around and they could see the signs. They could see what was happening in the lives of their land, in the hearts of their people. But they chose to believe what they wanted. They ignored those warnings. And they continued in their sin, and ultimately they paid the price. And now we find Nehemiah in these opening verses weeping and mourning and grieving and praying for a people who, nearly a century after their return from exile, still find themselves decimated, living in a city without city walls, vagabonds just sort of marking out in existence. And you may say, well, Daryl, that's great, man. That saves me a half an hour on the History Channel later. But what does that have to do with us? Well, when we reflect on our lives as a church, I think it's fair to ask ourselves the question, what have we lost? How did we get where we are? We are rapidly approaching our 50th anniversary as a church. Matter of fact, if my understanding of our records are correct, next year is our 50th anniversary. And the history of College Heights is sort of a roller coaster. Many have been here longer than me, and they can flesh it out better than I can. The church flourished in the 70s, split and struggled some in the 80s. Kind of held its own in the 90s. And then I arrived here in 1999, which seems like a long, long time ago. To prove that I am not a prophet, I remember talking with a friend of mine shortly after being here. And he was asking me how things were going. And I said, you know, things are going really, really well. I said, I really like it. I said, but you know, Will, I said, I just don't get a sense that I'm going to be here real long. I am not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, to quote Amos. And so while I don't want to speak with specifics about all the things that happened in the 70s and the 80s and the 90s, because I wasn't here, and a lot of it's hearsay or things off a piece of paper, I do want to talk about the last 18 years. Because I feel like I got a pretty good handle on those things. And in the early season of our time together, we were growing very, very rapidly. From 1999 to 2004, we grew 56% in our Sunday school. And we grew by 25% in our worship. Over those 5 years or so, we had baptized over 100 people and had another 80 join. We were growing despite the fact that several families had moved away and had relocated, including most of our leadership. During that early season together, when the growth was kind of explosive, we had lost a Sunday school director, or by my count and recollection, a Sunday school director, 3 Sunday school teachers, 2 deacons, and a treasurer. All of that within the first couple of years of being together. But God had blessed us, and God had grown us beyond that, and we were growing to the point that by the time we came to 2004 or so, we began to have conversations about the need to do something. We were running out of space, not physical space in the building, but we were running out of parking space. And we began to talk about relocating or renovating our property. After having the doors of relocation closed, including the conversation perhaps to even merge with another church, we looked to renovations, and so we renovated our existing facility. We opened up the foyer, we redid all the windows, we did the roof. And again, during this season, we lost a number of people to relocation. I think if you're here and you've been here a while in this area, it seems like, although statistically it's kind of wobbly, but it seems like more folks move out than more folks move in. In that group that we had lost to relocation, again, a good number of those folks were in leadership. We had put together a vision committee at that point in time to sort of steer us through this renovation, relocation conversation. And the majority of that vision committee had to be replaced. That committee, in essence, completely turned over as people moved away. It was also in this season that I began dialysis and had surgery in. And so, you know, we declined for a few years in the aftermath of that until we began to bounce back and rebound and to experience slight growth in the end of that season. In about the year 2009, about 6-7 years ago, we began to notice some things. We noticed that we were beginning to age. Now, if you own a mirror, you can probably attest to that. But congregationally, that's what we were going through. Our preschoolers had become children, and our children had become teenagers, and our teenagers had become young adults and college students, and some of those had moved on to other places. And our attendance dropped slightly each year, as did our baptisms and our church additions. And as we begin to evaluate and look over ministries like Vacation Bible School and our Sunday school and other things that were age graded, we begin to notice fewer and fewer being part of those things. And it seemed like without a direct connection to the children who were part of our church, our attendance in those ministries sort of declined. And I think as we look around the room this morning, we find that's kind of the case. God has blessed us with a number of preschoolers and toddlers again, and who have far more energy than I think we do to keep up with them. But eventually we'll have a place to contain them. But, you know, our children's department and that age group and our youth even, as they age out, what we've seen is we've just aged. And whether or not we want to admit it as parents and grandparents, as our kids age, we age too. So we're 10 years older than we were 10 years ago. And that has impacted us in some ways. I don't say any of that critically or mean-spiritedly. That's just where we are. There's nothing wrong with being older. But, you know, the train keeps moving, doesn't it? And, you know, folks keep getting off at each stop as the train keeps moving and nobody gets on. Eventually the train's empty. You see where I'm going with that? So a couple of years ago, as we come to 2015 then, we all know the sanctuary burned down. And in a number of ways, the burning down of the sanctuary is a metaphor. Now, we have been blessed in the last couple of years. We've been able to meet here at the college. We've been able to meet at the Lutheran Church. And these locations have provided just they've been a real blessing to us. It keeps us in the neighborhood, but we know they present challenges. We know that there have been some problems that come with scheduling and with consistency. And guys, I think it's safe to say that none of us are unaware of this, that in recent years we have lost several people. Some of those people have moved away. Some have passed away, which is kind of the result of that getting older thing, isn't it? I did a casual count just looking back through my records. And over the last few years, I found that I have done at least a dozen funerals of folks either within the church or their spouses connected to the church. And that's not a lot by some measures. But for a guy that used to average about a funeral every other year, they're coming a little quicker than that. And those losses hurt. It hurts when people move away. It hurts when people pass away. We grieve. It hurts us individually and it hurts the body. Some folks have chosen for one reason or another to go in a different direction. And I'm not going to go into all of that other than to simply say this. If you don't know why they left, don't speculate why they left. That doesn't help. But with that said, God has continued to be faithful to us. We've had people join. We've had people become part of our leadership, our fellowship. We have baptized people. We have people waiting to get baptized until we get back into the building. And so it's been a challenging few years. But God has showed himself still to be God, right?
Yes, sir.
Now in exile, the people of Judah had lost their land, their homes, and a good bit of their culture. We've lost a building. We've lost some people. And perhaps to a degree, we've lost a sense of hope, a sense of vision. But I want to say to you this morning, stay encouraged.
Amen. Yes, sir.
God is not finished with us. Now, if we were to end here, we would all go home very, very depressed. But we're not finishing here. Because what I want us to do, having understood where we've come from and what we've lost, is take an inventory of what we have. And a friend of mine did this and shared this story, and I want to steal it from him. Let me ask you a question. I don't know if you have experience in this realm or not, but let's suppose for a moment that you do, or you know a little bit. And let's say that someone approached you about being part of a new church. We're going to start a church, and we want you to be a part of it. And you would probably say, well, what does your new church have? Well, when we look at where we're at, we have a committed core group of people. No, that number's not what it was 15 years ago. But any church that wanted to get started with a healthy core group would be filled at the prospect of having 70 people that were committed to it. We have a Bible-centered, Christ-centered philosophy. Guys, we're not perfect. We're maturing. We're growing. And we need to mature even more. But I feel like we're solid in the sense that Christ and his word are at the center of our beliefs and our ministries. We have been able to come alongside of various church plants and ministries. One in Lorain, one in Central Ohio, one in Maine, and one in Calgary, Canada, as well as continuing to pray with and for Vince as he prepares to go to Italy. Vince, by the way, is preaching this morning in Vermilion, so I encourage you to lift him up. We're striving to look beyond ourselves, and God has blessed us. And sometimes that's a challenge, right? Sometimes our tendency is to look inward, to shift inward, to focus inward, to become obsessed with what we have and kind of put our arms around it and want to keep it all. But God, through this, has been challenging us, hasn't he? To look beyond ourselves. In the last couple of years, despite some of the struggles, our finances have held. They are not what they once were, no. But neither are our needs right now. Our giving has remained strong. And in addition to our regular giving, we have received gifts and donations from individuals and churches around the country. Just a casual list, I know of churches in the Pacific Northwest who have reached out to us, as well as churches in the New England states, churches in Central Ohio. We have received large donations from individuals that we do not know and did not expect to receive through the last couple of years. To the extent, and I say this somewhat hesitantly, but I want you to know that to the extent we probably have more in savings right now than we've had for several years. But as I say that, I want you to understand that money's just not sitting there. We're looking at that money, waiting to see what we need as we get back towards the building. God's not called us to be a depository of His money. He's called us to steward it,
yes, sir,
to reach the world. We have unanimously approved plans to tear down what was left of our facility and to build back a completely new one. So come this fall, we will have a new building that is debt-free. It will be smaller than the one we had, but it will meet our needs now, and it will meet our needs into the immediate future, while at the same time freeing up resources, both people and money, for us to use in other areas. We have aggressively sought in recent years to connect with our neighborhood and our community. And while this is something we were working on before the fire really kind of put feet to those plans that maybe pushed us out there sooner than we had expected. Over the last couple of years, we have done multiple projects for Windsor Elementary School, as well as our local fire station, as well as things here at the college. We have done events at Midway Mall and at Life Care Center of Elyria. We've delivered meals and cookies and gospel information to our city safety forces. We've collected winter gear for the students and their families at Windsor. We have handed out hundreds of packs of gum on this campus. We have interacted with our neighborhood via a trick-or-treat outreach. We've done kids events in parks and in homes and a number of other things. The media has noticed those efforts. Our neighborhoods and our community has noticed those efforts. I shared with you last week an excerpt from a letter that I received where an individual made a rather generous donation to our church, primarily based upon the way we have handled ourselves in this season, the way we've continued to minister. I don't say any of that to be braggadocious about who we are, but what I'm saying is if someone came and said, listen, we want to start a church, and there's a core group of about 70 people, and they've got a debt-free building, and they're looking into missions engagement both in their community and around the world, and they're committed to Christ and the Scriptures. I think most of us would say that would be a pretty good place to check out. That's what we have. Those are the cards God has given to us. And so we can choose to be despondent about what we have lost, or we can say, let's look at what we have and say, man, what can God do with these things? Yep. So it begs the question, then what do we need? First and foremost, we need to engage in prayer. Amen. Guys, this is a spiritual struggle. And I have confessed to you more than once. I hope it comes across the right way. Sometimes I have people come to me and they misinterpret what I say and they make me feel like a pagan, and that's all right. I get over it. But you know, for me, prayer can be hard because I'm hyper and I want to move and I want to go. And my mind is constantly running. A lot of times not in the right direction, but it's running. But there's a reason for our college prayer meetings over the next several weeks. Paul tells us we do not wrestle with flesh and blood. We're in a spiritual struggle, right?
Sure.
Have you ever shared the gospel with someone and got all the points right and they say no? You say, well, how does that work? I got all the nuts and bolts of the presentation right. There's a spiritual struggle. That's where prayer comes in. We need spiritual resources as we move forward. When we look into Nehemiah, one of the things that you will see is that prayer was a vital component of his strategy. It wasn't a tack on. It wasn't wasted time. So we need prayer. We need to engage in prayer. Second, we need Jesus. Now, those of us who have been in church for a while would say, well, no duh. But what do I mean by that? What I mean by that is that we need to fall more in love with Jesus. We need to focus more on serving Him and serving for His namesake and for His glory. There's a number of ways to motivate people. I've had people offer me suggestions all through the years. People tell me, you need to yell at people. Yeah, because that works. I've had people tell me, well, you need to do this, or we need that program, or we need this endeavor. And not that all of those things aren't part of the component of leadership, but I wonder what would happen if we just all simply fell more in love with Jesus. It would radically transform our lives and our church. You know, when I was dating Anita, I found myself, the more we dated, the more time I wanted to spend with her. Not like creepy restraining order kind of time, but you know. And I remember growing up, my buddies would occasionally tease me, and by occasionally I mean about once a week, would tease me because I would be spending less time with them to spend more time with her. I'm not surprised that to this day a couple of those guys are still single, by the way. But that's neither here nor there. The more I was with her, the more I wanted to do for her. And I think the more she was with me, the more she wanted to do with me. The more I was with her, the more I wanted to do the kinds of things that she wanted to do, and I think again, the more she was with me, the more she wanted to do some of the things that I like to do. So here we are now, coming up on our 30th year of marriage. We've been dating since we were in high school. So I don't know, do the math. What is that? 30, 35, 34 years, something like that. And she has sat through superhero movies and ball games with me. And I have sat through Hallmark movies and episodes of The Voice with her. Sort of. She does more of the first than I do of the latter. But that's why God's given us two televisions. I wonder what would happen in your life and in my life and in the life of our church if we fell more in love with Jesus.
Yes, sir.
Thirdly, we need to get serious about making disciples. That includes sharing the gospel. We've talked about that. I don't see a need to dwell there. We need to develop the people who respond to it. And that's on each of us. It's more than getting people into a class. It's about people getting into community. It's connecting with them individually. We've talked about this, the importance. Take someone to lunch. Call someone up. Shoot them a text. How are you doing? How can I pray for you? How can I minister to you? I don't want to camp out here because I'm going to talk more about this in a minute, but guys, I'm going to tell you something. People are starving for community. And I say this graciously and lovingly because I understand that for many of us, it's the way we grew up understanding church. But if your connection with this church involves walking in on Sunday morning at 10 o'clock and walking out at noon, never to interact with anyone again until next Sunday morning when you walk in at 10 o'clock and walk out at noon, you're doing the whole thing wrong.
Yes, sir.
People are starving for community. People that will listen to them and pray with them and help them and grow with them. People that will be real with them. You say, well, that's just not my comfort zone. Well, isn't that the beautiful thing about Jesus, that he doesn't leave us in our comfort zones? Think about your life for the moment, where you would be if you had not changed. At all. Ever. I could be graphic, but you'd be sitting in a diaper in your mama's house in a crib, yelling for her to bring you dinner. Because that's what you did at 8 months old. But you grew. You matured. And you changed. Right? We need to change. We need to get serious about making disciples. Fourthly, we need to understand that the building is not an end. It is a means to an end. Simply stated, gang, we need a new way of thinking. Jesus said in Matthew 9, neither is new wineskin put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. We've got to begin to think different. I've heard it said in over the last couple of years that people will come back when we're back in the building. The people will just, they'll come. It's like Field of Dreams. If you build it, they will come. But is that really the future that we're counting on? The return of people who really weren't engaged in the first place and haven't been here in years? I don't say that to be ugly. I pray that they plug into a church family, and if that's the case, one where, you know, that's not what I'm talking about. But we don't want to be the novelty. I pray that people will come. Don't get me wrong. And I pray that some of those will be believers whose hearts with God are rekindled. But is that really the Great Commission? I want you to imagine, if you would, we live in an age where physical fitness is kind of the rage. Even if you don't work out, my guess is you have workout clothes and workout gear at home. And you probably have something that measures your steps and your heart rate. That's all kind of trendy right now, right? Particularly this time of year, right? Everybody's going to the gym. I have friends of mine who are engaged in, you know, they're faithful in their workout. And some of them have already posted, I can't wait for 2 weeks from now when everybody walks away from their New Year's resolutions, you know. The gym empties out a little bit. Well, that gym-going lifestyle right now is kind of trendy. Everybody wants to eat healthy and eat organic and free-range this and free-range that. I'm like, when I was a kid, we called that the 1750s, and nobody wants to go back to that. But anyway, you know, we're all kind of into this sort of a thing. Well, imagine, if you will, some years go by, and all of a sudden, you're wearing your gym clothes all the time, and you're going, why doesn't anybody at the gym? I can't get anybody to come to the gym with me. The gym used to be packed. Why is nobody doing this? They're all over at Burger King now. Times changed. And there you are in your gym clothes and your vegan extract shake, and you're doing all that kind of thing to be healthy, and everybody else has moved on to something else. You're like, why don't they come to the gym? Look at this gym. Look how beautiful it is. We all know we'd be better off if we'd go to the gym. You see where we're going? You understand that this is the first generation in our lifetimes that church is a secondary thought, if a thought at all. You probably grew up at some point in time, even if your parents weren't unbelievers, this phrase was muttered in your home. Well, maybe we ought to go to church. Do you understand that's not being said today? Times are different. The church is an afterthought. The church is an archaism. It's not something that's on everybody's mind. What an opportunity. Because we get to go and talk with people about Jesus. So we've got to think differently. And just because there's a building does not mean people will come. The building is not an end. The building is a means to an end. What's the end? The end is seeing people become disciples of Jesus who are discipling others to become disciples of Jesus.
Yes, sir.
The building is just a tool in that. When Nehemiah finished the walls, the book of Nehemiah doesn't end. You know what's amazing is when you read the book of Nehemiah, by the time you get to about chapter 6, the walls are built. It's kind of like going to the movies. And what you think is the plot of the movie is already revealed and final by midway through. And you're like, what are they going to do for the next hour? But after the walls are built, what happens? They begin to address the spiritual needs of the people. The building will not bring us growth unless we address those other areas. If we're not praying, falling in love with Jesus, seeking to make disciples, seeing the building as a means to an end rather than an end of itself, there'll still be plenty of seats on every Sunday morning. I don't say that despondently or to discourage you. I say that to challenge all of us to understand just what we're doing here. Finally, we need grace. We need the grace of God to help us repent and move forward in this season of restoration. We need grace towards one another. Things are challenging. Things aren't easy.
Right.
You know, guys, everybody's doing their best. Your Sunday school teacher's doing the best. They're sitting in a classroom where they can't hear, and you probably have a hard time hearing them, but they're doing their best. We're doing our best to try to create the best environment we can. The folks who teach your kids are doing the best. And I know sometimes you may say, well, gee, I wish there were more teenagers, or I wish there were more kids. So do we. And I don't say that everybody's doing their best thing to be sympathetic, but I say that to show some grace. Realize everybody's doing the best they can in the context that we have. That's not to excuse ineptness or laziness or an unrepentance, but I'm saying understand what's happening here. And I think by and large, folks have done that in the last couple of years.
Yes, sir.
This isn't easy. It isn't easy on anybody. You know, God loving Chuck and Melissa have a copier in their kitchen and a computer in their bedroom. Because that's what we have to do to survive right now. You know, our musicians are, it's like the traveling road show here every Sunday morning. You know, folks pulling up, carting in, carting out. It's what it is. I know it's hard to hear. I know the acoustics aren't always what we wish they would be. And that's why I say to you, if you can't hear, move forward. And if you're sitting forward and you can't hear, move back. But this is my seat. Your seat's irrelevant if you can't hear. Show grace.
Yes, sir.
Guys, here's the wrap up on the grace thing. In some way or another, we're all just train wrecks. Held together by the grace of God. So show grace. But my train wreck's worse than theirs. And look what I'm doing and they're not. Show grace. So as we close, let me bring this down to a personal level. I said the middle one was big. Last one, anybody's fault. It's a sentence. All the stuff we talked about, you've got to make it work on a personal level. You can't look at the person sitting next to you and say, yeah, that person needs to pray some more. That guy really needs to show some grace. That gal just don't get it. No. Individually, let us pray. Let us fall deeper in love with Jesus. Let us commit to the disciple-making process of sharing the gospel and discipling those who respond. Let us fight the temptation and the urge to obsess on the building and think differently. Let us live in grace and demonstrate grace to others. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for all that you've done for us. Thank you for the ways that you have blessed us. Thank you for the ways you have challenged us. Your blessings remind us of your faithful provision. The challenges simply remind us to trust you more deeply. And so we pray this morning that you will help us to reflect on where we are, what we have, where we need to go, what it takes to get there. Lord, I believe there's a great work to be done here in and through this people. You planted them in this community almost 50 years ago. They have weathered great successes and great trials. Through the years, leadership has come and gone. Pastors have come and gone. Members have come and gone. But you have remained constant. This church has been a lighthouse in this community for 5 decades. And by your grace, it will continue to be in the days ahead. Help us to do what we need to do to be a part of that. We surrender ourselves to you anew this new year. Father, as you work to bring us back to our home across the street, may you continue to change our hearts so we understand just what you've called us to do and who you've called us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.